Well, we are through the Christmas season, and today is New Year's Day. We don't always meet on New Year's Day every year on a Sunday, but it is appropriate in as much as our custom is on the first Sunday of a new year to preach one or two sermons, reminding ourselves of what the church is, who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ, what God has called us to be and to do. And so today we want to do that. We'll return next week to our series in Galatians and complete the final chapter of that book. But today we want to look at that mission once again. And we want to consider that as we look at more than one passage. Today it will not just be expounding one passage of Scripture, although we will be beginning with and taking one passage of Scripture as sort of our point of departure. And that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. We want to keep that the passage that we read as our reading from the law today, Jude verse 3, also in mind. But we want to read this, and we'll be talking today about the duty of contention. The duty of contention. We want to read this passage from 2 Corinthians, and as always, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word now. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 through 5. I urge you to listen. Listen carefully, because this is the very Word of God. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to demolish strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Well, we've heard from our reading in the law that God has called us to contend. We are engaged in a battle. And that battle is not one that even began when Christ came. It didn't begin just when people began to be called Christians. We read in the book of Acts how the Christians in Antioch, the Gentile Christians, were the first ones to be called Christians. But the battle didn't begin there. This is an ancient battle, and we have talked about it before in our church. This battle began in the garden. And it is God who has established this battle. You remember after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, in the very word of judgment, God gives a word of hope and a promise, a prophecy of the Messiah, the first prophecy of Christ, is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God said to the serpent, to Satan in the form of the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your, you will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. That was the beginning of this great struggle between the seed of the woman, who are those who follow Christ ultimately, and the seed of Satan. In the first place, however, though, the seed of the woman is Christ himself. And so the battle is ultimately between Satan and Christ, but it is also, as that works its way out in history, a battle between those who are united to Christ, who are also the seed of the woman, and those who are followers of Satan, who are the seed of the serpent. This is a struggle that has gone throughout the ages. That is the battle, the same battle in which we are engaged as those who are united to Christ by faith. And so the question that we want to consider today, in light of the fact of that battle, is this. What's involved in our Christian battle? How are we to look at that? It's appropriate for us to remind ourselves of these things here at the beginning of the year, a new year, as we look afresh at who we are as a church and what does it mean to be a part of Christ's church. It means that we're in a battle. So what about that battle? Well, first, I want us to see the nature of the battle. Now, let me just say, I did have some notes for you. These are notes that are on my computer. I had them ready to print out for you, and our printer did not work this morning. And so we don't have those. You don't have those. So you'll have to listen especially closely today to get the points here. We'll try to put these online somewhere where and send you a note where you can access these. But if you're taking notes, and I think you will want to take notes today, you can take them on the back of your bulletin or something like that. We will be mentioning a number of scriptures, and you'll want to have those down so that you can refer to them later. The first point is this. What's involved in our Christian battle? We need to see the nature of the battle. And that's where we look at the passage we've just read. First thing that we need to see is what we're fighting. What's the nature of the battle? Well, you notice here in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians that Paul says that we destroy, in verse 5, arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Interesting. What are we doing in our warfare? Well, we're trying to destroy arguments. And in many translations, if you look at verse 4, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What are these strongholds? Well, the word stronghold there is a word that points us back to and links us to something that we mentioned when we were talking about the law. The battle of the Israelites as they were entering the land of Canaan and taking their inheritance. Of course, we have talked many times, I'm sure you remember, how we link that to a larger question in the Scriptures that God has given His people dominion over the earth. And He gave that to mankind, but mankind lost that in the fall and abdicated it to Satan. But now in Christ, that inheritance of rulership under God over the whole world has been, over the earth, has been restored to us. And so, we have to take the land, just like the Israelites had to take their inheritance. We have to do this through a type of warfare. And Paul here clarifies exactly what that warfare involves. It's not a physical warfare like those who went on the Crusades believed that they were to engage in. This is a warfare in the area of the mind. It is a battle for the mind. What does Paul say? What are these strongholds? The image makes us think of strongholds like Jericho, where the Israelites marched and they shouted and they played the trumpet and the walls came tumbling down. The land of Canaan was full of these walled cities that were strongholds. And they had to defeat the people of the land by attacking these strongholds. Well, Paul here relates that to our battle as Christians. And he says, though, that the strongholds are not physical cities. What they are is arguments. And notice what he says, that he calls them every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. In the final analysis, the rebellion of mankind against God is a rebellion against His truth. It is a rebellion against His Word. Why is that? It's a rebellion against God's rule, yes, but how does God rule? He rules through His Word. God created the world through His Word. He said, let there be light. Let there be this. Let there be that. God created through His Word. And He rules through His Word, His law. And the rebellion of sinful people against God Himself is a rebellion against His law. It's a rebellion against His truth. And so the battle that we face is to contend with those who would suggest that something else is true. Does that sound familiar? The seed of the serpent does what the serpent did. What did the serpent say to Adam and Eve? What did he say to Eve? Hath God really said? And then, once Eve largely clarified what God, that God, yes, God had said this, not what you're saying, serpent, but He said this, then the serpent just outright said, not true. Something else is true. And he offered an alternate scenario. And he said, this is what's true. This is what you should believe. What is that? It's a lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God, His revealed truth. And this battle has been going on ever since, and it never changes. And the strategy never changes. The battle that we face is a battle for the mind, and it's a battle about truth. That's the nature of the battle. But then we need also to see something else. We need to see what weapons that we are provided in order to fight. How do we fight this? Well, notice Paul says at the very beginning, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Now, that has a deeper meaning than we might at first think. He does mean they're not physical weapons. But he means more than that. These are not weapons that rely on our own strength, on what we and our human resources can provide. God says, no, the weapons that we fight for, that we fight with, are His weapons. How do we know that? Because He says they have divine power. They have divine power because they come from the divine. They come from God. And they have divine power to demolish these strongholds. What are those weapons? Well, we can read in a passage like Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God that we are to put on. But there are two, usually it's pointed out there's one offensive weapon. But there are really two offensive weapons that are mentioned in that passage. The first is the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And if we know the Greek, it's not just the Word of God that's on our shelves at home in the Bible, but it's a different Greek word. It is the proclaimed Word of God that is the sword of the Spirit. It's not the Word that is objectively sitting there, although that's what we proclaim. That is what we proclaim. But we have to proclaim it for it to be the sword of the Spirit. It has to be proclaimed. It has to be wielded. You see, that is the weapon that's mentioned, or the first weapon that's mentioned there in Ephesians 6. The other is not mentioned as a weapon. It's not even mentioned as part of the armor. Of course, sword isn't part of the armor either. It's the offensive weapon. But at the end of that passage, Paul says, and over all this, put on prayer. Prayer. Why? Why is prayer a weapon? Why is that so important? Precisely because it is God's weapon. Precisely because it takes us out of ourselves. Prayer is an expression of dependence upon the One who gives us the strength to win the battle. Now, I've said it before, but it's the most concise way I know to make this point, so I'll say it again. Prayerlessness for the Christian is the great monument to preacher confidence. Prayerlessness is the great monument to preacher confidence. When we don't pray, what does it say? It says that we're quite content with our own ability to do whatever we want to do. And if we really contend with the world as God wants us to, it becomes very quickly, we become very quickly aware of the fact that we are not adequate to the task. We can't convince anyone of anything. It is God's Holy Spirit that brings conviction to hearts, that changes hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, that gives people the ability to respond rightly to His truth. We can talk till we're blue in the face and it won't change a thing. But if God works, and He works in answer to our prayers, then we see lives changed. We see hearts changed. We see eyes opened. We see the blind made able to see. We hear those without ears to hear, given ears to hear, so that they can understand and respond. And so the weapons with which we fight are not really swords. We remember the words of the hymn, "For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, the heavenly kingdom comes." No, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. These are our weapons. It is godliness. It is the Word of God. It is prayer. And so that's the nature of our battle. But then we also need to ask the question, okay, if that's our battle, then what are these strongholds? And how do we deal with these strongholds that we face? Well, what I want to do today, in most of our time together, is I want to talk about what these lofty opinions are now that we face in our culture. Now, we could spend 2 months of Sundays getting into this in depth, and I'm not going to do this, but I want to give you an overview. And there are lots of ways that our culture attacks the truth of God. But the way that what I want to do as a rubric for this, as a way of organizing this, is I want us to look at, remember, I want us to remember that this rebellion is a rebellion against God's law. And so one of the ways really to consolidate our understanding of what the culture that is in rebellion against God is attacking is to look at the summary of God's law, to look at the Ten Commandments. Now, if we look at a passage like the rich young ruler, Christ's encounter with the rich young ruler, "What must I do to be saved?" He says, "You know the commandments." But he doesn't mention all of the commandments. The commandments he mentions begin with the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and mother," and go through the ninth commandment. Interestingly enough, that is exactly what Paul does when he is summarizing the law in Romans chapter 10. He says, "For everything that's in the law," and he mentions, "Honor your father and mother, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness." Commandments 5 through 9. Now, that indicates that there's something about that section of the Ten Commandments that is uniquely relevant to our interaction with the world. Now, we could talk about why that is. Traditionally, it's been maintained that the first four commandments have to do, and many maintain this, even in Reformed theology, that the first four commandments have to do with man's relationship to God, and the last six have to do with man's relationship to man. What about the tenth? You haven't mentioned the tenth, Mike. Well, the reason we haven't mentioned the tenth is because there's a connection between the first commandment and the tenth commandment. Paul says in Colossians that we should be content with what we have, because when we're not content, because covetousness is idolatry. And idolatry is what is dealt with, of having other gods before God, in the presence of God, in commandment number one. But commandments 5 through 9 uniquely have to do with how we live in the world in relationship to the people in the world. And now, we could say that neat division between commandments that have to do with our relationship to God and our relationship to man, that's not quite so neat, because they all have to do with our relationship to God. But we're talking about how we relate to the world. Okay? And so those five commands are uniquely relevant to this, and they answer that question. What are these strongholds? The strongholds of the world, interestingly enough, really are rebellion against each of these commandments and the spirit of these commandments. These commandments have to do, they outline for us God's priorities for us in the way we live in the world. And we might list them in this way as we go through. God is commandment five. He's concerned with authority, our commitment to authority. Commandment six, He is concerned with our commitment to life. Commandment seven, He is concerned with our commitment to family and sexuality. Commandment 8, He is concerned with our commitment to stewardship and the ownership of property by ourselves and others. Commandment 9, He is concerned with our commitment to truth. You see, these concepts are the things that God says should be our priorities in life after our commitment to Him. We should be concerned with authority, with life, with family and sexuality, with stewardship and property, and with truth. These are really the essence of faithfulness to God. The essence of godliness is a commitment to these things. And it is these things that the world is attacking. So I want to talk about those. And in doing that, I want to give you some equipment. Because as we are contending, what we are doing is our responsibility is to proclaim God's Word, what God's Word says about these things, and why we believe what we do about what that looks like in life. So I want to help equip you to do that. I want us to think about that in a general way. There's much more that we can say than we can say in one sermon. But I'd like to mention this to you and give you some equipment, give you some help. And you can look up these scriptures and you can investigate this more yourself. But just to help us to understand, what we are communicating to people is a worldview. It is an understanding of truth that has to do with all of life, but that centers around these pillars, these main concerns that are God's concerns, God's priorities for us, against which the world is in rebellion today. So what are these strongholds that are set up? Well, the first one I want to talk about is statism. Statism. And I want to say, this will probably have to do a part two, so this is probably going to take us 2 weeks. But I want to go through these in some depth, not as much as we could, because we just can't do that, give you an overview. But I want to go through these in some depth. So the first is statism. What we see in the world today asserted is statism. That is, that the state, that government, should be our God. Government is what we should look to solve all of our problems. And in fact, that is what most people today do. If we have a problem in society, what's the first thing that most people think of? They think of, well, we need a government program. What politician is promising to solve this problem or that problem? And what we need to understand is that government is ordained by God for a very specific purpose. Government is not ordained by God to solve all the problems of society. Government is not ordained by God to provide everything for everyone. I remember, and some of you are old enough to remember, most, probably more than half the congregation is old enough to remember this. I don't know if you remember it, though, but during the presidential debates, when George Bush Sr. was debating Bill Clinton. And they had a town hall debate. And there was a young man who stood up and he said, I want to know, and he asked both of the candidates, how you intend to act as a parent to the people of the United States. How the government will be a parent to us. And I remember hearing that question, and I remember standing up and shouting at the television, government is not our parent! Government is not meant to be our parent. But what was interesting about the responses, not just of one candidate, but of both of them, was to accept the premise of the question and then to say, well, here's how we're going to be your parent. Here's how we're going to provide for you. Here's how we're going to meet all your needs. Here's how we're going to solve all your problems. And I would say that is statism. Because statism says government is the be-all and end-all of everything. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that government was instituted for a very specific purpose. And it was in light of the fact that there is sin in the world, there is evil in the world, there is unrestrained evil, obviously. And that unrestrained evil, at one time in the history of the world, caused God to have to come and destroy the world because of that evil. God looked and He saw that the earth was full of violence. And He saw that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. And so He said, I can't put up with it anymore. It's gotten to a level, I can't put up with it anymore, and so I'm going to destroy the earth. But He said, I'm not going to destroy everyone. I'm going to save a family. I'm going to save a remnant. And that was Noah and his family. And after He did that, He promised to Noah in what we call the Noahic Covenant. He promised Noah, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. The obvious question is, well, when Noah has sons and daughters, Noah's a sinner. When Noah has sons and daughters, when the earth is repopulated, what's going to keep it from this same thing from happening again? Why can we believe that that's not going to happen again? How can God promise I'm not going to destroy the earth again? It's almost certainly going to be filled with violence and evil again. Because the nature of man hasn't changed. How's God going to keep from doing that? Well, God, at the same time that He gives the promise, gives a requirement, as He always does, in a covenant. And He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. When God says that, what does He says, for in the image of God has God created man. Man has a unique dignity. And so when the earth is filled with violence and there is bloodshed, it requires justice. And God, at a certain point, has to come in and impose that justice because there is a level that reaches that He cannot and will not tolerate. And so what does God do? He ordains civil government. He delegates capital punishment for the first time in history. You remember? What happened to the first murderer? Who was the first murderer? It was Cain. And when Cain committed the murder, and God comes and confronts him about it, what does He do? He banishes him, and He says, you'll be a wanderer. And Cain, in great human sinful fashion, says, this is too much for me. This is more punishment than I can bear. Of course, it's not as much as he deserved. But he says, I can't bear this. Whoever will find me will kill me. And what does God do in response to that? He says, I'm going to put a mark on you so that anyone who kills you, I will avenge. If Cain will be avenged seven times, if anyone kills Cain. So what does God do with the first murderer? He protects him. He protects him from human violence. He reserves judgment to himself. I will repay. It is mine to avenge, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine. That's a fundamental truth. But after the flood, God says, all right, yes, vengeance is mine, but I'm going to delegate the responsibility for capital punishment for murderers to mankind. And he does that through the institution of civil government. Those who operate in civil government have the responsibility to execute justice that if they were not present, God would have to come and do. What does that have the effect of doing? Of restraining evil. Now, Paul confirms this in Romans 13 when he says that the civil authorities, the governments, are God's ministers to restrain evil. And they bear the sword. They do not bear the power of the sword for nothing. And a sword is not something that you incarcerate people with. It's something that you execute people with. It is this delegation of capital punishment for those who have killed, for those who have murdered. If you murder, the only just punishment is that your life is taken if you take the life of another. And so, this is the only purpose for which government is instituted according to the Bible. The Bible never says that the government is to care for the poor. Does God not care about the poor? Well, yes, He does. And He provides a means for the poor to be taken care of. But to whom does He delegate that responsibility? To families and to the church. This was well understood in our country before government officials began to figure out that they could make people dependent upon them and so accrue a great deal of power if people were dependent upon them. And this is the problem. When government asserts itself as the provider, it is taking the place of God. It is saying, I'm God. And really what the state is, what it becomes, is man's rebellion against God, man's enthronement of man, humanistic man, his taking the place of God, it's that writ large. And really, what it becomes is the kingdom of Satan, an expression of the kingdom of Satan, going back to the garden. This enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. What did Satan do when he tempted Adam and Eve? He instituted another kingdom. Remember how we define the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, what God intended when He created man, was that mankind would be His, as His image bearer, His ruler under Him. The mediator of His rule. God would rule the earth through His image bearer, man. That was the kingdom of God. But what does that mean? Man couldn't rule on his own terms. We can't, if we want to be part of the kingdom of God, we don't just rule according to whatever rules we want to make up out of our heads, out of our imaginations. No, we take our cue from God. We rule as His image bearers. We rule reflecting His character, His law. We take our cue from Him. We administer His rule. It's not our rule. We're not autonomous. Really, it's our rule reflecting His rule. That's the kingdom of God. What Satan did was he said, no, you don't have to submit to God. You don't have to obey God, because what God said will happen, death won't happen if you disobey Him. Look, if you go your own way and you eat this fruit, you make your own rules, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And what did that really mean? It meant we get to determine what's good and evil. We become God. You will be like God. You will be as gods. That's the ancient lie. And statism, the state, if it is not an expression of God's rule self-consciously, becomes part of the kingdom of Satan. This is why the Bible is always talking about, for instance, in Psalm 2, who is it that takes it's take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed one in Psalm 2. It's the rulers, the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed one, saying, let us throw off their fetters and cast off their chains. We're going to be free. We're going to be free to rule ourselves. We're going to be free to go our own way. This is the spirit of sin. Autonomy. But it is coalesced very often in human government. But it is a kind of kingdom. And this is why the demonic spirit, what's behind that is Satan himself and his kingdom, his demonic spirits, whether we see it or not. And this is why in the New Testament there is a triad of terms that are used to refer to demonic spirits. Principalities and the powers and the authorities. Why are they called principalities, powers, and authorities? Because they represent a kind of authority, a kind of kingdom that wishes to impose itself on this world and to draw all of us into it, as opposed to the kingdom of God. Statism is a glorification of man, and really the one behind man in his rebellion, Satan, as God. It is a replacement of God. This is the biblical theology behind it. We all need to recognize this. That when the government seeks to bring everything under its control, and that's what we see today, don't we? More and more of a desire to control everything. Government provides everything. What government wants today, the tendency for politicians today, increasingly, is to accrue more and more power, to make more and more people dependent upon them so that they call the shots. It is an expression of tyranny. There's a quote in your bulletins today from one of the philosophers on whom our founding fathers based our philosophy of government. Edmund Burke. I wonder if you saw that quote. And I'm trying to find it. It should be... Yeah, here we go. What did Edmund Burke say? Men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains upon their own appetites. What have we been talking about out of Galatians? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life, our appetites. You see, God's view of ideal government, of ideal society, is liberty. And we have liberty. We have liberty under the rule of God. How can you have liberty under rule, Mike? Well, liberty isn't, again, as we've seen, being able to do anything you want. True liberty, true freedom, remember, some of you can quote it. What's our definition of freedom? Freedom is the removal of every obstacle to being what God intends us to be. That's freedom. Remember the Latin word for meekness? You know, God says we're to be meek. You know what meek, the Latin word for meekness, what it really means in its essence? It means accustomed to the hand. What does that mean? It's talking about animal husbandry. That a domesticated animal, one that is useful and productive and truly free, because it can be free to be productive, is one who has become accustomed to the hand of discipline, to the hand of regulation. In other words, meekness, true meekness, isn't weakness. It is strength that is under control. Strength that is under control in a way that enables that strength to be productive and a blessing. That's what freedom is. Freedom is a train running on the tracks rather than off the tracks and running wild in a field somewhere. Freedom is going to a foreign country and needing to communicate and knowing and regulating your speech according to the conventions of language of that country so that you can function in that country. That's freedom, right? If you don't know the language, you can't ask anybody where the bathroom is. You can't ask anybody what's a good restaurant. You're in bondage. Being free means coming into the regulation, certain regulations that enable you to function. That's what true freedom is. That's what God's law does. That's why rebellion against that law always results in bondage. That's what we see in the book of Judges, isn't it? When Israel rebelled against God and rebelled against His rule in them, what happened? They immediately came under bondage to the nations around them. It was what you saw was true of Israel in Egypt. They were in bondage. What was their salvation? Their salvation was to be redeemed, come out of bondage in Egypt, and then come under the rule of God and His law. He brings them to Sinai and He gives them His law. And that law is what James calls the perfect law of liberty. It is that law, that regulation according to God's standards, that makes us truly free. Now we're in a position to see, what's God's ideal view of government? Well, interestingly enough, it corresponds to the notion of government that was the notion of our founders. That the heart of real government begins with personal obedience to God's law, personal responsibility, personal submission to righteousness. It is as those people have a personal devotion to what is right and wrong that they then are able to be free. If they don't, what happens? You need an increasingly oppressive government to subdue wicked people and to enable there to be order. And again, let me just ask you, what do we see in our society today? As individuals are less and less inclined to pay attention to the law of God, what do we see? Increased lawlessness, increased anxiety, increased insecurity, and increased bondage. What our society needs is more and more converted people. People who, as individuals, say, I will submit to the law of God. I want to be regulated by this law so that I don't need an oppressive government to regulate me. What did our founding fathers say? What did James Madison say? Or maybe it was John Adams? This government, this constitution that we have given, is only fit for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. You see, what we need is revival, folks. What we need is people, God's people, though, to communicate these truths to the people around them. How many people really understand this? How many people understand that statism is the path to tyranny and oppression? To deify the government is to come under bondage. To commit ourselves to righteousness, being ruled by God's law, is the path to freedom. And God's people must equip themselves to communicate this to our culture. When you're talking politics, how often do biblical truths flow from your mouth? How many times are you willing and able to say, thus says the Lord, about this or that political issue? See, this is our role. We often think, well, religion and politics don't mix. No, Christian, we shouldn't talk about politics. No, that's the very thing we should talk about. What is politics? What is politics? What is it? Politics is the science or the philosophy of what values we will hold ourselves accountable as a culture. Politics is how we decide what our laws will be. And what do our laws reflect? Our laws reflect our morals. Our laws reflect our values. And from where do our values come? Whether you claim to believe in God or not, your values come from some transcendent source, and that is your religion. Some transcendent commitment, that's where your values come from. Political debates are inevitably religious debates because they have to do with ethics and morals. And where do those come from? They come from our religion. And some people's religion is atheistic. And some people's religion is Islam. And some people's religion is Christianity. The great need for us is to realize we are called to contend. And we are called to contend for the faith. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, we have four other strongholds to discuss, and so we're going to continue this next week. So I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. But as you come forward and as we approach the table today, I want to remind you, Jesus Christ did not come to start a political rebellion. There were those like Simon the Zealot or the Zealots of his time who wanted him to do that. But I do want to remind you this, that it was the religious leaders, and they had some political clout, they were political leaders as well in Judea, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was a ruling council, the Sanhedrin. They were the ones before whom Jesus was tried. They were the ones who appealed to the Roman government and used them to put Jesus to death, the death that we rehearse and celebrate. Celebrate, yes, here, because it was a death for our sin. But that death occurred largely because Jesus proclaimed truth and refused not to proclaim that truth. Do you realize that? They said, look, you know, he said, I can forgive sin. I come from the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door for the sheep to the Father. I am that I am. Jesus claimed to be God. And when they said, you know, crucify him. He claims to be God. He's claiming all these things. And when these same leaders said to his disciples, stop teaching in this name, they refused to do so. They said, we cannot help but testify of the things that we have seen and heard. And some of them were put to death. And some of them were imprisoned. But they continued to do so, because they were imitating their Lord. Listen, as you come today to this table and you take hold of Jesus Christ once again by faith, you are in part renewing your covenant with Him. And that covenant means that you are signing up to be what He requires you to be and to do. And part of that is that you do what He did. You walk in His steps. And what did He do? He refused to compromise in His proclamation of the truth. And the heart of His message was Himself, because He is the truth. Realize that renewing your covenant with God means a renewal to your commitment to do the very things that we are talking about today. What is needed in this world is a people who know the truth and who will speak the truth. Evil can only triumph when good men are silent. The seed of the serpent can only triumph when the seed of the woman are silent. Renew your covenant as you come today and as you feed upon Christ, as you celebrate your union with Him. Realize the implications of that union and resolve today to walk in that union. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Now we pray. Bless us through this sacrament. You have ordained it for a purpose. You've ordained it to strengthen us and to reinforce our understanding and our sense of our union with Christ. So we pray that you would do all that you intend to do in this sacrament. We thank you for it. We thank you for providing it for us. Now, use it in our lives as we feed upon Christ in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The sacrament is only a blessing to those who come to it and apply it, engage in it, in faith. Faith is the path to the blessings of God's covenant. Without faith, we receive curses. And so, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I say to you, do not come and partake of this sacrament, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, a believer that trusts in Him enough to obey Him, I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, in His name, He broke it. He said, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, He took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And He said, all of you, drink of it. And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the Lord's table, where He promises to give Himself and I invite you to come and feed on Him in your hearts and be nourished.